Congregation, greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please turn with me in your copy of Scripture to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians, chapter 3. I do send you greetings from Sentinella Baptist Church in Lawndale, California. Our congregation is very thankful for the fellowship that we do have with you as a sister church, and we continue to pray for you guys weekly. I continue to pray for your pastor, who's someone very close to me, but my church continues to pray for you guys, and coming here today, it's truly a blessing for my wife and I, because we actually get to see how God has answered our prayers by providing you guys a building. We're very thankful for that, but also numerically providing for you guys. I see some new faces that I haven't seen before or haven't seen in a while, so we're very thankful for that. We're thankful to see what the Lord is doing here in Palmdale. So again, if you have a copy of your scripture, please turn with me to Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. That'll be our text this Lord's Day, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Colossians 3 is a very important book in all of Scripture, but specifically this passage here, verses 1 through 4, is arguably one of the most important, practically speaking, one of the most important texts in Paul's letter here. So let's dig right in. Colossians 3, starting at verse 1, hear now the word of our gracious God. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word, and now to the preaching of his word. Book of Colossians, I'm sure many of you are familiar with this text. I've actually preached a few sermons on the book of Colossians here the last year and a half or so. Colossians is broken down really in four ways. I'm sure there are more than four ways, but four main ways you can break down the letter. The first chapter dealing with the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ is preeminent, that he is superior over all things, for everything was created by him and through him, and without Christ, nothing comes to existence. The second chapter deals with the sufficiency of Christ, that not only is he supreme as very God, very man, but the Christian finds his sufficiency or her sufficiency in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that we need on this earth, everything that we desire, everything that is for us comes by way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third chapter deals with sanctification, doctrine of sanctification, living for Christ. That's really where we're at with Colossians 3, 1 through 4. This is the great point of transition for the Apostle Paul. It's a great point of transition for Paul. It's where he goes from dealing with what God has done for us as Christians, all of the many things that God has done for us in Christ, to now what we, as believers, as those who have been given a righteousness that is not our own, an alien righteousness, who now have faith, how we are to live. How we are to live. And quite frankly, brothers and sisters, Paul's point in this text is that our eyes must be fixed on Christ, both the author and perfecter of our faith. Fix your eyes on the one that has purchased life for you, the supreme, sufficient one. Fix your eyes on him. And the reality is, the apostle has to spend an entire chapter on this doctrine because it does require much effort on the part of the Christian. We are to do something with what we have received. Not as if we are searching for something that we have yet to find, but rather by faith, constantly denying ourselves and giving up everything that this world has to offer us for the one that has found us, the one that has called us unto the newness of life. In other words, we are seeking Christ's kingdom and seeking his righteousness as pilgrims on the earth. The great part about the Christian life, the great part about living for Christ, is that we have the exact blueprint as to the whereabouts of this God and his kingdom. We have the Word of God, specifically, that tells us exactly where we are to go. And here in verse 1 and verse 2, it is quite clear that God's people are to have their eyes fixed in the heaven. And that reason is twofold, I believe. Why should our eyes be fixed to heaven? Well, there are two reasons, really. The first is quite simply this: in the heavens is where our identity is found. We are not of the earth. We are no longer image bearers of God that have our identity found on the things of this earth. Rather, our identity is found in Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. Our identity is found as citizens of heaven. And secondly, our eyes are to be fixed above because that is precisely where every good gift comes from. Every good thing, every answer to prayer, every act of good providence that we may delight in as pilgrims on this earth comes from above. Comes from above. That is why verse 2 presents us with a true dichotomy with regards to the affections of men, with regards to the hearts of men, with regards to the minds of those made in God's image. There is a true dichotomy by way of verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. The things above or the things on the earth. Jonathan Edwards, in his work titled Religious Affections, once said that true religion, in part, consists of holy affections. Our faith must have holy affections. In other words, our heart must be in this. Our heart must be in the one true religion. Christianity is not merely a religion of mental assent. In our camp, in our surroundings, we typically see this quite often within the Reformed community. But there's a lot of knowledge. There's a lot of head knowledge, which is a good thing. Knowledge is a good thing. But zeal without knowledge is not a good thing. Knowledge, good theology, without doxology, without the praise and adoration of God, without good Christian living, my friends, it runs into idolatry, really, is what it comes down to. That's why the Christian religion, the only true religion, is not merely a list of do's and don'ts. It's not merely a list of what you know to do versus what not to do. It is a religion of the heart. It is the only religion of the heart. It is the only faith where God truly is working in the heart of his people, taking out a heart of stone, giving a heart of flesh, so that their eyes may be fixed onto his Son. The things that we learn today, the way of Christian living, can be taught to the lost person, can be even understood by the lost person. But the lost man will never have their heart in it. Their religious affections will never be concerning the things of the Lord. But the heavenly minded man, the one who has his eyes fixed to Christ, sees his treasure. He sees with the eyes of faith everything he has. His comfort in life and in death is fixed in Christ. It's not going anywhere. It's the most important thing for the Christian. We don't need treasure. We don't need riches. We don't need things of this world, because we have everything in Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, it would be foolish for the Christian to take his eyes off of Christ, would it not? It would be foolish for us to take our eyes away from heaven. In the same way, it would be foolish for a man to take his eyes off of a map that tells him exactly where he's going, because he'll get lost, maybe even die. This is the case for the Christian. When we take our eyes off of Christ, we are bound to put them on something else. It is a fact. And when we put our eyes on something else that isn't the one who is supreme, that isn't the one who is sufficient, we begin to think that we have found sufficiency and supremacy in something else. That is, by definition, idolatry. This is why verse 2 presents the Christian, it presents the saints in Colossae, it presents you today, church, with a true dichotomy. Focus on that which is above, or focus on that which is on the earth, which will die, which will decay, which is of no eternal value. And this can be confusing for some. It can be. Well, Pastor, you're saying not to focus on the things of the earth. Should we just walk around with our head in the sky, oblivious to what is going on? Of course not. We live in two kingdoms. We live in a common kingdom. We have to work. We have to obey the laws of the land. We have to drive. You had to come to church somehow. Yes, we are to be mindful of these things. The important point by the apostle here is not that we shouldn't be mindful. It's that we should not have our affections drawn to these things. It's that we should not find our comfort in these things. Remember, in Orthodox Catechism, question 1. Where is your only comfort, Christian? What is your only comfort? It's Christ. And it's fixed. It doesn't change. The point here is that we don't find comfort in the things of this world. We need to be living in the world without being worldly, in other words. And many things in this world are offered to us to gain our affections. For the Colossian church, there were many. Chapter 2 tells us quite clearly what those things were. There were Judaizers giving the Colossians their way of getting closer to God by continuing to observe ceremonial law. Or the Gnostics in Colossae. There were multiple people of the world trying to get their attention, to get them off of Christ. Yet what is the solution to such foolishness? Well, to never take your eyes off of him, according to the Apostle Paul. The early church battled with the very temptations that we do today, worldly pleasures, ungodly pursuits in business, perhaps, or in different relationships. The very things that Paul's going to name in the rest of this chapter, the very things to avoid. We must know, though, as Christians, that we are not slaves to those sins. We are no longer slaves to that foolish way of living. This is why it's important that sanctification is linked to the resurrection. Because we were raised unto the newness of life. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead has raised us spiritually to live for Christ. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead communicates to us the benefits of that glorious resurrection and the glorious redemption that we have in Christ. The same Spirit is renewing our minds day by day so that we are no longer slaves to the things of this world. And those who are no longer slaves have no business focusing and serving the things that this world has to offer. We are slaves now as Christians to righteousness, and our eyes should be fixed to righteousness. Congregation, righteousness is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you each and every day. So you do not take your eyes off of Christ. Paul continues in verse 3 to say that we are dead to sin and law. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Congregation, this is a glorious truth, that the old man is dead and the new man has life. God didn't leave us there to die, buried, and that's it, only to face a second death. Because he is gracious, raised us unto the newness of life, and that life, which if it were given to you, you would lose it, is not. Rather, it is given to his Son and secured. This new life that we have been given is in Christ. This is really a very, very massive argument by the Apostle Paul as to why we should be focused in heaven. As why we should be Christ-minded, heavenly-minded. It's an argument of sorts. If we are dead to sin and the world, why for even one second should we try to find life in those things that we have been dead to? How foolish. We would be like dogs returning to their vomit to try to find life in vile things that are dead. The old man lived as a dead, rotting corpse, as many of you can remember before Christ. That's what the old man was, just a decaying, dying corpse, lifeless, there but not there, alive but not really living. That was the dead man. And clearly the apostle here is not talking about mere physical death, but spiritual death. The effects of sin. What we were versus what we are now. So why dead to sin? Why dead to this old man again? Would we ever go back to it? Why would we ever seek the very things that killed the author of life? These are the very questions the apostle is asking. We are no longer dead, but because our life is hidden with Christ, the Christian is alive to grace. We are alive to grace. We have the privilege of spending the rest of our lives here on earth denying ourselves to find the one that we found. Knowing the one that knows us. Living for the one that has lived for us. This is the third G, as many of you have heard probably 5-6 times in an Orthodox catechism: gratitude, Christian living. We are alive. Our life has been given to us, and it is a new blessing that is secured in Christ. The Christian no longer walks in a manner worthy of death, but walks unto the newness of life. God has poured His grace out upon us because He is gracious, because He is kind, not for anything that we have done or anything that God somehow knew would happen to us, but rather purely by grace, we are alive. And it has to be life for the Christian. This new life has to be life, because there's no such thing as being dead to grace. It makes sense that one would be dead to sin, because that's exactly what sin brings, is death. Right? Is that not what the apostle says? The wages of sin is death. What each of us deserve because of our sin against the thrice holy God is death. But that's the contrary. Is when it comes to grace, it's a complete opposite. It's that grace brings life, and not just life today to live for Him, but life for all eternity, so that the Christian will know that he or she will never die. That's like a shocking statement to us, I think, but it's true. Everyone is going to face the first death. There's no getting out of that. That is a consequence of sin. But the Christian, the regenerate man or woman, will never taste the second death. That is something that ought to bring us great assurance that we will not be enemies of God on the day of judgment. That's huge. Therefore, we have to live. We have every reason to live now. We will truly get to spend all eternity with Christ. That is worth living. And that is offered to all of us today. That is offered to every single one of you that don't know Christ, that have yet to come to this Christ that is glorious, that is superior, that is seated in heaven. It's just another argument when you think about it that the apostle's making here. We ought to be Christ-minded because our life is in Christ. We ought to be focused. We ought to constantly be seeking Christ because that's where our life is. The foolish man seeks after sin and wicked, vile pursuits because that's where they believe they find life. The sinful man serves their sin because that's what they're living for. That's the best thing they think they have going for them. Oh, but the Christian, he finds life in the Creator of the universe and life abundantly. How foolish would you and I be to not seek after Him each and every day and die trying? And die trying. It has everything to do with our union with Him. We are united with Him. We are His. Because we are united with Christ, we can be sure that our life is hidden with Him. And this is the greatest part about this union that we have as Christians and living for Christ. We know where He is. We know how to get to Him. And we can go to Him every single hour. As a matter of fact, we would be foolish not to go to Him every single hour. He is there for us. He is seated at the right hand of God, assuring us that He is presenting our prayers, the very words that we utter to God. He is presenting them perfectly to God, that God would answer those prayers according to his will. And again, by this we can be sure. By this being alive to grace, we can be sure of our salvation. I was talking to a dear brother weeks ago about with regards to assurance, and he asked, how can I be sure that I'm saved? The first thing that I think about is the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the Christian. And here's where it can get difficult. You don't want to necessarily point at a particular time and say, is the Spirit of God working in your life at that moment in time? Because often that can be difficult to navigate. But you want to look at your life and ask, is the Spirit of God working in my life? Is God working in me to mortify sin and make me more and more like my precious Savior? It is the Spirit Himself that bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's a common work of the Spirit. And this is why Christ gives us His Spirit, that we may always be comforted and know of His grace and always know that we are alive in Christ. And finally, and what we all wait for in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. This is what we all await. This is what the Christian is waiting for on this earth. It's the final piece of bread. This is what I told my congregation. This is the final piece of bread to this gospel sandwich that Paul has given the Colossians. This is what we wait for. This is where the glorious resurrection that Paul starts with in verse 1 finds its home. We await glory. Our lives are hidden with Christ. This is true. But the Christian awaits a day where his or her life is no longer hidden, but it is revealed. And it is revealed to all mankind. There will be that day that many of us await, where there are no more tears, where there are no more painful moments, where there's no more COVID, or having to pray for many people and trusting the Lord that they would pull through. Even during this time where we have many sicknesses, many infirmities, this is not the time that God gives us as an excuse to focus on the things of the earth. This is even more so a time that our eyes must be focused in heaven, that we can rely on the Lord. I'll be honest with you, congregation. When I found out I was going to need another pulpit supply this Lord's Day, I wasn't worried. I just wasn't. Because I know the Lord will provide. And He did. This isn't like a time to show off. It's serious. Trusting the Lord. Finding your absolute trust in the Lord and Him alone. You begin to see how good He is in His providence. That at the times that are very difficult for us, that we might find the most difficult, they seem to be very easy for God. It's because they are. Because He is the one that declares the end from the beginning. So it is no surprise that God continues to provide for His church, because that's what He says He is going to do. And we can find comfort in those truths. And we can know that those promises find their yes and amen in Christ. And we wait for glory. We wait for the day where our dress is not going to be fine polyester or not a nice suit or a nice tie or a nice linen, but we await that day where our dress is the righteousness of Christ, where that's what we are clothed in, the beautiful robes of the Lamb that have been purchased for us at a great, great price. And now we live awaiting this glory, this beautiful truth. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace and for your mercy, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for us, that we may live for him, that we may await the heavenly reality that each Christian has as pilgrims of this earth, yet as adopted royalty. Be with us this Lord's Day, that our public and private worship may continue to bring honor and glory to you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.